If you would turn, please, to the book of Job, chapter 2. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and dig right in, starting right at chapter 2, verse 1. Fairest Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the privilege it is to open your word tonight. We recognize, Lord, that in and of ourselves we have nothing but idle chatter. But we recognize your spirit has so much to tell us tonight, an avalanche of information. And yet, Lord, hand select the information that will minister to this body tonight, right where we're at tonight. Lord, you know every person in this room. You know us by name. You know the conditions of our hearts. You know the capabilities of our minds. You know the victories and defeats we've celebrated over the past week from the last time till now. And Lord, we pray tonight that you would meet us right there tonight, in that place where we could be alone with you, in that secret place, in that place, Lord, where our walls of defense are not laid before you, but rather laid low before you. The place where you can do your best work. That every one of us would encounter you tonight, would be shaped more into your image, and would be challenged and encouraged and equipped and built up and strengthened. That each one of us would be more equipped for every good work. That tonight you would reveal your love and the depth of it, a greater understanding of its dimensions. So have your way tonight, Lord. We submit this time. I pray for a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit. And that tonight, Lord, as you empower me to teach your people clearly and concisely, that you would make every second of this evening time well spent. Commandeer our focus and attention. Give us energy to be aware. And help us to have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church tonight. This church, Shoreline Calvary Chapel, here in Morro Bay. We submit this now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, you don't have to just believe me. You don't have to just assume that if I say it, it's the truth. Search the Scriptures. Let the Bible be the authority. In chapter 1, for the sake of review, the good news is we've only gone over one chapter, so there is a lot of review, but we won't go through all of it. It's important to note that God introduces our character right in the first verse of the first chapter, our hero of the story, so to speak. And God gives us again three qualities underneath the umbrella of blameless. The qualities are a man who is upright, who reveres God as huge, and who shuns or turns away or casts away evil. Sur. We have two specific events that are taking place between God and Satan. And then for the most part, we're not going to see an awful lot of him, Satan that is. The issue is going to be between Job and God for the rest of the book after tonight. The issues in which Satan is playing into this play primarily into the first two chapters. His primary mission in these two chapters is to accuse, to defame, to defraud man before God. That really doesn't seem like a very difficult task. If God were to present you or me before the Lord, would he die from overactivity as he accused you of your faults? If you have the blood of Jesus Christ covering you, how tremendously frustrating it must be for him to try to bring these accusations before the Lord and to have God have no record of them as if they never took place. But it is interesting if you actually chase the times in which Satan himself is personally having a showdown.
Of course, the first in chapter 3 of Genesis, where he accuses the character and nature of God to man. He is the ultimate party pooper. Here, of course, where he accuses man to God. And then, of course, his accusation of sense both to both as the God-man, Jesus the Christ, stands before Satan and takes him down in Matthew 4, Luke 4, Mark 1. But then I can't help but think of something here. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it tells us that to make the world as we know it, all you really need are three key ingredients. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. If you look at the story in Genesis 3, Eve sees, and we don't read anywhere that man is having a conversation with Satan there. It's just Satan and the woman, though Adam is standing next to Eve while this conversation takes place. She sees that it is a desirable fruit, that it's good for food, and able to make one wise. Fascinating as it is, God shows us that the three things that make up the world were all playing into Eve's choice to rebel against God's command. It appealed to her eyes. It's a good-looking fruit. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that means. She looked at it and just went, "Woo! That's a good-looking fruit." But there was something inside of her. Everything she had bitten into tasted so good. There was something inside. Imagine her mouth salivating as she looked at this thing going, "I wonder what that tastes like." Maybe she could smell an odor from it that seemed like it would smell so good. But also, able to make one wise. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. And of course, she falls. And then her husband right after her. Fast forward to Matthew 4, Luke 4, Mark 1. Mark 1 just overviewing the whole thing. Matthew and Luke giving us more clear detail. Where for 40 days straight Jesus is tempted. And if you remember, if you are the Son of God, turn this stone to bread. There is the lust of the flesh. He shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, saying, "All of these I will give to you if you just bow down and worship me." The lust of the eyes. "Throw yourself from the temple," he says. After all, isn't that the verbal tradition of the day? Show off a little bit. Let people know you're the Messiah. There's the pride of life. But interesting, if we look at the three showdowns, we can easily see the lust of the flesh, I should say the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, playing into the other two. But if we take a look at the book of Job, what do we have in the first chapter? God removing anything that Job could have looked at and wanted. God had removed all of the things, other than his wife, perhaps. I mean, clearly he didn't take her away, it's just whether he would have desired her as he saw her. He took away all of the stuff that he could have looked at and lusted after in his sight. All of his wealth, all of his gold, all of his animals, his livestock. And in chapter 1, there is the removal of the lust of the eyes. In chapter 2, as we get to tonight, there is the issue of the lust of the flesh, where Job will certainly be left with nothing he can look at and desire. You can argue over the issue of his wife. And certainly here he'll have nothing in which his flesh could possibly find peace in. Chapters 3 through 38 become the third showdown, the challenge of the pride of life. "You really did something wrong, didn't you, Job? You couldn't possibly be innocent." "Oh, I am not. I'm innocent." And how that can hinge ultimately to the place where he stands on his own righteousness and God will pull him aside. And that will be something we'll get to later on. But you realize that those same three temptations stand before Job here. And the good news is is that Job will keep the faith. And we could say that at least as far as the first two are concerned, Job will come up sparkling clean to some degree. The pride issue will be one that we'll see. He'll falter to some degree. As if Job couldn't have been the man. And if we had seen, if we take him in order, we see woman fall and man fall in Genesis 3. And there's a deficit. Someone needs to take down Satan. Someone needs to have the strength to be able to stand against him and be able to not fall by any of those three ingredients which seem to work so dexterously for Satan. So then we see Job being brought into it, and what we see is that Job doesn't win. He keeps the faith at the end, but he isn't going to come out sparkling clean at the end. God's going to have to take him to the woodshed for a moment. And you're left kind of going, well, who's left? And you can see God saying, the only one left would be me. So praise God for Matthew 4, Luke 4, where we see that Jesus himself comes into that battle and comes out winning without any round lost, without a single blow to him. Now, chapter 2, the second of the challenges, the challenge now of the flesh. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The chutzpah of the man, of the beast. This is the second time, of course, we have this. The first time was in chapter 1, verse 6. The same language is used all the way through. And the Lord says to Satan, where have you come from? Exactly the same language. The script is the same as verse 7 of chapter 1. So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro throughout the earth, walking back and forth on it. Now, if you remember, Satan has been a little busy here. He's been busy murdering livestock. He's been busy destroying homes and ultimately busy killing 10 children. But he hasn't been able to take down Job yet, but that doesn't mean that Satan wastes all his time with Job. If he's going to and fro throughout all of the earth, that leads me to believe he's still busy looking for other victims, looking for other people to take down. Now, he doesn't have the endurance of our God, and we can be thankful, and he can't be everywhere at once. And therefore he has to walk back and forth on this earth. So the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And you can almost see God taunting him at this point. There's none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. It's exactly what God had said in his write-up already about the man. The first time that Satan had answered that in 1:9, he had talked about the fact that he had so much material blessing that he had been hedged with that blessing and therefore would never curse God because there's too much in the way. There's too much at stake. So God has allowed Satan to remove those things. And the first, within 15 seconds, over $25 million worth of livestock alone are murdered. And then his 10 children. But God answers or adds to that this statement, and he says, and he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Now, would you like this said of you? God is standing in the face of Satan, and he's bragging about you. Because he's saying, you've gone after him, I've allowed it, and God makes very clear he's allowed this. But he says this, that he holds fast. The word is the word chatzak. And some of you are familiar with the word chatzak. Because chatzak is the word that is used in the book of Exodus when we read about Pharaoh hardening his heart. The word chatzak means to become sure, more firm, more resolute. And that is the idea here of the word. In other words, whatever this word integrity is, the more that Satan acts on him, the more resolute Job is. The more firm Job is. The more concrete his resolve is. And there are some that say, how could that tragedy possibly have happened to that person? Don't you see the result of it? the result has caused them to walk away from the Lord. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that trials force you away from God. As a matter of fact, what we find is that trials are exactly as we've interpreted them, to use the English word, trial. Why do we have a trial? To prove something. It doesn't make something, it proves something. If Josh and Lori were brought to trial for the murder of JonBenet, though we know better, the issue would not be whether or not we're going to get them to murder JonBenet. The reason to have a trial is to prove whether or not they did. It is, in essence, to bring to light the truth of the issue. Does that make sense? When we are brought to trial, it doesn't make us something. It proves us as something. And there are those whose hearts really are not loyal to God. Oh, they're hinging. And maybe Satan could clearly make the accusation, well, of course they worship you right now. Everything's going their way. Remove things from going their way and watch them curse you. And to be honest, Satan could clearly say that about some individuals and be completely accurate. The question is, could he say that about you? Well, inevitably then, the easiest way to find out is to take a little inventory. When was the last, let's say, what was the hardest thing you've had to go through as of recent? Where did it drive you? Did it drive you to the Lord, or did it drive you away from the Lord? Now, I'm not talking about knee-jerk response here. I don't want you condemning yourself. Some of us, if you've walked in the world for a period of time and then responded to the gospel, you may have ingrained in you natural knee-jerk responses that clearly are not godly. But where do you wind up? Does that make sense? I do believe Peter's heart did belong to the Lord. But he had a very natural way of wanting to defend himself, a natural self-reliance, and a very natural survival mechanism that would cause him to deny Christ three times. Jesus didn't make Peter deny him three times. Jesus showed Peter it was in him. And what trials will do is show you what's in you. If what is in you is the pure gold of faith, trials become a little less threatening. Oh, that doesn't mean they're pleasant. But what you find is they tend to reveal something about you that is infinitely deeper than you thought you had. Now, in this, here is God that says he has held fast, chatzak, to his integrity. And the word there is the word tuma. Like, it's not a tuma. Tuma. And tuma means completeness, soundness. It's the idea of a word that is of a building fashion. When you check the integrity of the building, what you're checking is that everything is where it belongs and it's screwed in tight. It's hammered in tight. It's that things are braced properly. That it has a proper foundation, it has a proper strength to the walls, that it's built the way that it should be built. Does that make sense? And certainly, if there's anyone who understands questionable integrity of building, it's anyone who lives here in the Central Coast. Our first house that we moved in, I think had a quarter inch plywood on the good walls. There were some walls we literally could not hang a glass pitcher on. Because it would pull down the wall. And there's something disturbing about the idea of pulling down a wall. And people are going, well, it's just a beach shack. And you're thinking, so it's not built to stand? And I mean, I'm not exactly sure, you know, the architectural style is afterthought. And I realized that if you could sort of take some gummy bears and shove them into some cards, and you sort of stick them in the wall, you could double the integrity of the walls. Now, you look at the idea here, but the idea of it ultimately is, you can look at anything from the outside and it tends to look like it has strength. It tends to look like it has stability. It tends to look like it's founded and strong. And then what happens is if you can even walk inside for a moment and not touch anything, and just sort of peek in through the halls and go, well, things look good. The windows look straight. You know, the doors look like they open and close. It looks like the walls are okay. There's paint on them. And then what happens is as soon as you actually get in and start bumping into those walls, you really tell what the integrity of that building is. And in the same way, we are often brought as a parable, metaphorically, to a building. That we're to build our house on the rock. We become the building in that. And our faith becomes the building in that. And you realize that there are a lot of people who will only look at us from a distance. There'll be associates who aren't close friends, and those are the people who will be able to peek in those doors. But they won't really knock on the walls. They won't really be around long enough to see what happens, for instance, when an earthquake or when a strong wind blows or when the rains come. Because it's those things that really immediately start showing you the signs of the integrity of the building. Are you following me on this? And those things are perfect symbols for trials, aren't they? And if we look at our lives, beloved, be honest. Our closest friends, the ones who we know rap on the walls a little bit, to the point where it annoys us perhaps, the ones who we let in so close, that they're going to peek into the places that you covered with spackle where you really should have actually cut it out and put something new there instead. And they'll be the first ones to start noticing the chink in the building. In those moments when the earth shakes, does the building collapse? I mean, why do so many people die on a 4-5 earthquake in Tehran? Because the buildings have no integrity. They look solid, but they're not built to handle that type of shaking. Why were so many houses swept away that were even in the distant areas of New Orleans? Because they weren't built to handle the waves. I remember one of the houses we moved into was on 2nd Street. We are now currently about to move into the third house on 4th Street in Cayucas. I mean, we've lived here for 13 years. We've lived in 7 houses. We've not been kicked out of any of them. I just want to let you know that ahead of time. No one's asked us to leave for other reasons other than, by the way, we sold your house. What are you going to do? Anyway, that's a common phrase for us. And I remember going and sitting in the 2nd Street house, which, by the way, doesn't exist anymore, so I could say whatever I want about it. I'm not insulting anyone, I hope. And sitting in the house, and my wife said, oh, this is a really lovely house, and this is really sweet. And you know how the winds come sometime in the fall? I mean, in Cayucas, the winds come. You know, I mean, it's like Dorothy's running, you know, a cow's flying in the air. There's da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da. And it's pretty much just an everyday occurrence sometime around 5 or 6 o'clock in Cayucas. And I remember sitting in the house, and it was sort of a sweet little house, and we sat into it, and all of a sudden we started hearing, you know, praise God our dramatic daughter wasn't born yet. Actually, she had just been born, but she was a little too young to be dramatic over it. But I mean, because the whole house was, and we're like, so we listened, we're like, okay, well, it's obviously a whistle. One of the windows probably isn't closed. Actually, one of the walls wasn't closed. So we're shoving blankets and things in wall cracks, and then we go to the next one, and you realize that by the time we were done, we had no blankets to sleep with because they'd all been shoved in wall cracks somewhere. And it like, it didn't, you wouldn't have noticed that until the winds came. Now, what are the hardest things you've had to go through as of recent? Has your earth been rocked a little bit? Is it horrible news you've received from someone? Is it questions about your own health? Is it fears about finances? Some insurmountable monster that stands in your future? Or one in your past that has jumped back in somehow.
what does it tell you about your house? See, we wouldn't want to go through the trials that Job went through. There's no doubt. But there's something phenomenally heroic about the fact that he went through all of this up to this point, and his house stayed secure. God said, I didn't find a crack. It rained, not a single drip on that roof. The earth shook, every wall stayed intact. The wind blew, not a single whistle running through that house. Not a single draft under a doorway. It's a good house. Now let me say something here. God would like to say that about you. You know that? He'd like to say that about every one of us. I think part of it is not fearing the trial. Part of it is knowing that God doesn't just prove failure. And one thing we can show in the book of Job is that God doesn't just prove failure. We think the reason God put us in a trial, and no doubt there's sometimes where he'll do it to correct us. Sometimes he actually does it to prove that we actually passed the test. And isn't it cool to think that God could place us in the middle of something? We go, this is really terribly uncomfortable, and maybe we're not that polite with our words. But in all of that, we find ourselves at the end of it all, and we make ourselves, we kind of get out of the other side of it, and we look at it, and God goes, hey, did you see what I saw? You really do have the faith. You really do have the strength. I was there with you the whole time. You danced around for a little bit, you cried, you ran to all your friends, but sooner or later you cried out to me. And as you cried out to me, you realized that in the end of it all, I'm still the foundation. I'm the floor. I mean, you went under the couch, you ran under the rocking chair, but sooner or later you fell on the floor where you belong, and that's me. Isn't it a good thing to know that there are times where God will actually try to prove something good in you? So, God's nena-nena boo-booing Satan here. What about our servant Job here? Still the same man that he was before. Still blameless. Still upright. Still reveres me. Still shuns evil. And the more that you seem to do, the more resolute he seems to be. That he's holding on to me. You've got nothing left to take but his wife, and it seems like the smartest thing for you would be to keep her around. Let me just say this, and we do need to move forward. The good news is it's a 13-verse chapter for you. Is that one of the worst things you can do is surround yourself with over-sympathetic friends. Hear me out, please. Sympathy comes at something's expense. The moment someone says, I can't understand why God could possibly do that to you. And you can go to some churches where you actually take classes on how to forgive God. Man, we're in trouble when that happens. We'll talk about God's rights and our rights in a moment. So Satan answers the Lord. He's not, you know, he's going to be defensive when you say, ah, you lost. Satan answered the Lord, verse 4, and he said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. No wonder why Jesus tells us it's best to lose our life if we want to find it. Stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll surely curse you to your face. In the first chapter, Satan goes after his possessions. In the second chapter, Satan goes after his person. So the Lord says to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. Have you noticed that Satan obeys God? Have you noticed when he says, don't touch him, Satan doesn't touch him? When God says, spare his life, Satan spares his life? If you think that Satan really is going to get past God's boundaries because he's sort of a rebellious teen, you're missing a clear standard of heaven. Now, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. He struck Job with painful boils, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So he took for himself a potsherd from which to scrape himself while in the midst of ashes. Job is now in the worst physical state he's ever been in. On the outside of your skin
are several bacterium, one of which, of course, is the Staphylococcus bacteria. Whether you like it or not, it's going to be there. It is one of the reasons why, when you get some form of cut, you want to make sure that you keep it sterile. You want to keep it clean. Because Staphylococcus bacteria is a deleterious, it's a harmful bacteria. And if it gets itself into your bloodstream, it certainly can cause a lot of trouble. But if you were to have a cut and it was left unattended, and that particular bacterium got itself under your skin, your body then will fight it by sending white blood cells. They're in the National Guard of your bloodstream. And they run out to your skin to fight that. Once they start fighting that, see, when you kill bacteria, it doesn't disappear. It isn't like you vaporize it. You have then dead bacteria. So what does that dead bacteria start to look like once it's mixed then with your white blood cells and such? It starts to look like pus. Now, as your body starts to then gather all of that pus in something that becomes now the size of a quarter or larger, size of, you know, and it becomes basically painful like a very, very large pimple, that particular biosphere becomes a breeding ground for that bacteria, which makes it only worse and worse and worse. So the best thing you can do, of course, is what you do if you had something like that, is you'd go to the doctor and he would lance it. He'd poke a hole in it and then try to suck all that stuff out. Of course, from a distance. Job will go to the place where by the time you get to Job 7, he'll tell us that his flesh is caked with worms, maggots. Now, when talking to one of our surgeons here, and we have a handful of them in our fellowship, praise God, and you got to love the bedside manner of an ER surgeon. He turns and smiles and says, well, that's actually very good. And you're thinking, how could maggots living on your skin be a good thing? Because they clean out dead stuff. They eat dead stuff. So this man now is, by chapter 7, covered in maggots. His skin is dried and cracking. By chapter 30, his skin will turn black and start falling off. You sound like a really attractive guy. He's obviously a mess. But we read, from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. So the man then takes a broken piece of pottery. Now, I have a couple thousand-year-old pieces of pottery, but the thing is I think you know what a broken piece of pottery looks like. He takes broken pieces of pottery, which are fairly easy to find, and he starts scraping these boils. Needless to say, Job's in bad shape. He will also say during this time as well, by the way, that in chapter 7 that he's constantly plagued with nightmares. He'll also talk about his horrible breath that's offensive to his wife. But you really don't need to have Satan involved in having horrible breath. Although maybe you've said that breath is clearly from the devil. But it's interesting because you remember the word breath, ruach, is also the word that's translated spirit. And you have, as a translator, you have to decide whether what he's saying is my breath is offensive to my wife or my very spirit is offensive to my wife. She's going to make a cameo appearance here in just a moment. It'll be the last time we'll hear for her for the rest of the book, though she'll be mentioned a couple times by Job. So when someone comes up and says, well, at least you got your health, needless to say, Job has none of that. He's in really, really bad shape. And here's the point of all of that. Is there was a time in my life where I went from being enormously vibrant and through a couple battles with things like pneumonia and such, found myself in a place where the majority of the sort of outstanding endurance was primarily gone. It's never been recovered to the degree it came from. And it's at times like that where there's this temptation inside of you to sort of become much more crabby, nasty,
cynical, yucky. We call it smoke in your spirit. But what becomes clear and evident to God, to Job, and to us is that there is a third thing beyond what you possess and the health that is attached to you that identifies the condition of your heart. And what God is allowing to be stripped away from Job is everything but God's presence. Really, that's the idea here. But even with that, Job's going to have to scramble. We'll find by the middle of this book. Now, what dictates your joy? What is it that, if removed, would send you reeling? Now, I'm not talking about being insensitive or stoic. I mean, if you have a child and that child is taken away from you, there is no doubt that's a difficult thing to deal with. A horrible thing to deal with. But what's in the middle of it all? What's the foundation is the idea. Job's lost already his children. He's already lost all of his possessions. And Job now is in a place where he's so ill. We don't read that he's at his house doing this. He's just sitting alone in a cave. Sitting in ashes. Scraping himself because he's so hurt. But what I find interesting in the midst of all of this is that the term potsherd, by the way, is only used 4 times in Scripture. Are you aware of that? Probably not. One of them here is in Job. I mean, you know, if it was, that would be really remarkable, by the way. Interestingly enough, the second time that we read the word potsherd is in Psalm 22. And some of you are familiar with Psalm 22 because it is the psalm that speaks the clearest about Christ's crucifixion. When it says that my strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a broken piece of dried up old pottery. And it's interesting to think that Job here, that this piece, this is really, if you think about it, this piece that he's scratching himself with basically becomes the emblem of the condition of Job. He is a broken man. He's a broken, disjointed man. And he is in a place now where he's jilted. Now, whether you like it or not, you're going to get there sooner or later. And you'll have something that will sweep your feet off. Something that will blindside you. And the real question then is, what are you going to do with it when it happens? The good news is that you don't ever have to really lose your footing if you're founded on the rock. He skips us over the posture. It's interesting, the third time we see it, interestingly enough, is in Isaiah 45, verse 9, when it says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth." The last of the 4 times is in Jeremiah 19, which is interesting. Because in Jeremiah 18, God tells Jeremiah, "Hey, let's go on a field trip." This is a loose paraphrase, so check up on this for me. Let's go on a field trip. Where are you going to go? We're going to go and look at a potter. And so here is Jeremiah, and he's observing this man. And if you've ever seen somebody on a potter's wheel as they're sort of working the clay and bringing it up on the sides as it's spinning, and as this thing starts to get made, the potter then just crushes this piece and crushes it back down to where it was before. And it startles Jeremiah, and he looks at that. And I mean, here he is sort of caught in the moment and watching the artistry and watching this moment where something looks so good. He can't understand why it would be crushed, because what he saw was enticing. What he saw was like, this is good, this is a good thing. But the potter crushes that thing down and he starts over. And there's almost a sense of indignation in Jeremiah. Why would he do that? And God says, well, doesn't the potter have a right to take that thing that he saw as, because he's the expert, and realize that he could make something even better with it if he breaks it first? It's interesting because right after that situation in Jeremiah 18 is in chapter 19, where he says, now go to the place, to the gate where the potsherds are, where the broken pieces of pottery are. And you realize, look at the comparison. He says, in one case, you have this fresh clay.
And this fresh light can be crushed, can be pushed down, can be brought back down low and reshaped. Because in essence, it's submitted to the Master's hand. In chapter 19, Jeremiah is looking at a broken, like a field of broken pieces of pottery that have hardened themselves to the place where they're no longer movable in the Master's hand. So when that trial comes, it shatters them, and now they're left in a field of casualties. And what you're sort of looking at is a graveyard of casualties. I think those are the four times we have introduced here a broken piece of pottery that becomes emblematic of Job's condition. A broken man. And then the ultimate broken man prophesied in Psalm 22. And then Isaiah speaking about one who strives with his maker, being cast out amidst the field of potsherds. And then the next time, Jeremiah walking out into that field after seeing what the master does with the pieces that are still pliable to him. Are you following me on this? And you almost kind of recognize one of those two places is going to be the condition of your heart right now. And you're like, well, God is breaking my heart. Maybe it's hard then. If it is pliable, God can clearly be reshaping it, and that doesn't mean it's not, that doesn't make it pleasant. When God starts pounding it back into the ground, you kind of go, that doesn't feel good. But it's a lot better than breaking it. But if you said, God, have my heart, have all of my heart, and you're holding parts back, He'll take it, but He'll take it in pieces. And they'll come in pieces. Now, back in our story here, Job is in a situation now again, covered in these horrible sores, and there is this piece that's emblematic of him, this piece of broken pottery. And now his wife pipes in. Verse 9. And he says, the wife says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Isn't that interesting words? Aren't those the same words that God had said to Satan? But he still holds fast to his integrity. Now, I'm guessing that Job's wife wasn't there where the sons of God were presenting themselves before God, and Satan was also there. Which leads me to believe that the only one who could whisper such a thing in her ear at a moment like this is Satan himself. You really gonna do? And you, I mean, imagine the taunting that's here. Because the taunting is God said this is what you're doing. God's bragging about you on this. Are you really still going to hold this up? And it sounds just to me like the very same thing that happened when Jesus was hanging on the cross. When people were like, oh, he said he was going to tear down the temple and build it up. Oh, you healed everyone else. Why don't you heal yourself? Come off the cross. She says, do you really still hold to that integrity? Are you still even at this point, now that you don't even have your health, now that other people are looking at you, and now you know you're in a different category from the average crowd member? Because the average crowd member still somewhat is ambulatory, and the average crowd member is going to sit next to individuals, and it's not going to freak out the person next to you going, man, you are covered in disgusting boils and maggots. I mean, that's just not your average person. And you know you're in a different category now. You're in the category of the needy. You're in the category of special needs. You're in the category of needing special attention. You've never been there before. And can you hear Satan crying in a moment like that? Are you still going to be that resolved about God? Are you still going to have a strong house now? Should we kick the walls now, Job? What happens if the wind blows now, Job? What happens if the rain comes now, Job? What are you going to do? And then she says, well, why don't you just curse God and die? Now, it's tough because the word curse is the word barak. It's the same word as bless. And it's translated as both in the book of Job. Is she actually telling him, why don't you just go to hell? It's really hard to think that. I mean, I think we all can agree that if Job's wife had one, like even the scent of sensitivity left in her, of any sort, of any form of empathy, there's something inside of it that says, man, you'd be better off dead right now. And whether she's actually saying, why don't you curse God? And I do believe to some degree she is taunting him. I do believe just from the information of what she says, literally verbatim what God had bragged about, it sounds to me like she's really listening to Satan here. And there's something, and imagine, what she's saying in essence is, don't you have a right to stand before God and saying, what is wrong with you? What is this? Do you really? I mean, and you know that there are going to be people in your life. They're going to stand before you at a moment like that and say, you know, you have a right to stand before God and demand an answer. What are you going to do at a moment like that? Job's response is profound. Notice what he says. Verse 10. You speak as one of the foolish women speak. You sound like a crazy woman. Shall we indeed accept good from God? Shall we not accept adversity? Good, tov, that which is beneficial. Bad, ra'a, harm, pain, suffering, tribulation, trials. Job's response is simple. Do we have a right to only demand good stuff from God? Things that cater to the lust of our flesh. Things that cater to the lust of our eyes. Things that bolster our pride. Is God in a position where that's all He's ever obligated to do is to give us such things? So let's talk about God's rights. God has a right to send us good. It's by grace, and I think we all can agree with that. God has a right, and it tells us in the book of Psalms that no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. The book of James says that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of heavenly lights, in whom there's no shadow of turning. If it's good, it came from God. He has every good thing. God possesses every good thing in your life. And He has a right to distribute them anytime He wants to. He also has a right to withhold them anytime He wants to. I am thankful for those who have gotten gifts like chainsaws for their birthday that they didn't get them at age 6. Though we could say under the right context, in the right application, a chainsaw is a good thing. But to a 6-year-old, unless you're the son of Grizzly Adams, chances are it's a bad idea. And the idea is even a good thing in a bad hand is a bad thing. Even a good thing at a bad moment is a bad thing. Does God have the right to shell out at any time He wants something troublesome to you? Does He have the right? The answer is yes. As a matter of fact, if we put it plainly, He has the right to give us what we deserve. And He, if you are a Christian, He never will. If you've never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ to rescue you from your penalty of your sins, you will get what you deserve, but it'll be over Christ's dead body to get there. That's now alive, of course. In God's heart, He calls himself our Father. He is our Master. And because he is our Dad, does he have the right to chasten us? Of course he does. And a father has the right to correct his children. In Job 5, we'll read, "Happy is the man whom God corrects, who does not therefore don't despise the chastening of the Almighty." In Proverbs 3:11, you hear we read Psalm, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction." In Hebrews 12:11, it says, "Now, no chastening seems joyful at the time. None of us go, whoopee, this is really neat that God's chastening me when he takes out the Bible belt. But it's painful. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." God has a right to chasten us. Does God have a right to purify our faith? Does God have a right to help us trust more purely Him? Because in 1 Peter 1, it tells us that the fiery trials we go through are there that our faith, which is of greater value than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, would be proven genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. God has the right to take your faith and make it more pure. That's a good thing, by the way. Does God have the right to try to make you a more mature or complete person if he really is your dad? Absolutely. And yet we read in James 1, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because we know that the testing of our faith produces patience, and patience must have its perfect work, that you would be perfect to the end, to the complete, mature, and complete, lacking nothing." You see, God doesn't spill upon us harm for some sick entertainment purpose. God either chastens us, purifies us, or proves us, all of which we need. He helps with our hope, Romans 5. He makes greater our glory, 2 Corinthians 4. He bolsters our holiness, in Hebrews 12. Now, the question is, what is my right? According to Romans 9, verse 20, it says, "Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing which is formed speak against the one who formed it? Why have you made me like this?" What right does the creation have to stand up to its creator and demand anything? What leverage do we have with God? In Isaiah 45, verse 9, it says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Shall your handiwork say, he has no hands?" See, what Job is aware of here is something that our particular culture has not grasped. And that is, we cannot live in an entitlement mindset when you become a Christian. I deserve, gimme. I have a right. If we were to stand before the perfect judge of heaven and say, "I have a right," God would say, "You do have a right to go to hell. But I don't want you going there." Here's the good news. You have now access into my grace and mercy through my Son. Now hear me out on this. Mercy is receiving pardon for our faults. He says, "I'm offering this to you. If you'd like to, at any given moment, you can stand before me and I'll proclaim you innocent. If you're willing to grab a hold of my Son. And I will shower you with my grace. I will shower you with my presence. I will lavish you with my love.
I will call you my child. I will quiet you with that love. I will rejoice over you with singing. I will engulf you. I will surround you with songs of deliverance. I will give you a joy that is unspeakable, that is unconquerable and can't be stolen. And I'll give you a protection that no one can get through. But don't for a moment ever get haughty as if somehow God is under our employ. And there are some fellowships that make it as if God were the ultimate bellboy. If you just demanded, God is contractually obligated. But I tell you what, those are the people who go into a tailspin when a trial happens in their life. Because either they would say they don't have enough faith, or they start to struggle with the character of God. Listen, if God were to remove from us our entitlement mentality, can you think of any other way He could do that than putting us through a trial or two? And the moment we think, how dare you, God? I've served you for so long. I've been so good. You know, if we live in that type of mentality, we will never be grateful for His blessings. And the bottom line is, if we spent one day, and I want to challenge you to something. Get together with a couple friends that love the Lord. And sit down and say, let's just take the next however long and thank the Lord for things, one after another. We're not allowed, no one's allowed to say more than one thing at a time. I used to go on these thank walks with the Lord. When my walk is most vibrant. And when I lived up in Chico, there's a place called Marysville. There's a lake, that, well, or something. It's a body of water. You can call it what you want. It takes about an hour and a half to walk around it. And I'd grab someone and go, hey, let's go on a think walk. They'd be like, what's that? Like, well, we're just going to walk around, go back and forth, and thank the Lord for stuff. Like, well, that sounds pretty simple. And so when we're rounding the second time around the lake, and they're like, man, what's left to thank God for? And it's amazing how you can do that the first couple times. And actually, while a sunset is beautifully painted behind you and you don't even see it. And how you laughed because of the way the ducks did something really ridiculous right in front of you. Is it foolish to thank God for such things? For the goofy little dove that sounds like it's blowing a kazoo that still sits outside your window. Birds are singing these beautiful symphonies and he's going, ah! You're like, bless his heart, man, he's trying. That's a joyful noise, man, the joyful noise. For a friend who you haven't seen in a long time, when they look at you, their face lights up. And there's something very validating, right? When a friend looks and goes, hey. How are you doing? And they're not just going, hey, it's going, and while they're still walking by, and you're like, well, actually, oh, where'd you go? You know, where you just actually know that somebody really, really just enjoyed to sit down and talk with you for a moment. Those moments when someone's like, hey, you know what, I can't finish this. Would you like, and you're like, yeah, I'd love it. I've been staring at your food for 5 minutes. Am I being too transparent here? You know, shame on me for not living a life like that. Because you realize, if you live that kind of life and a trial besets you, you'll still see the blessing that a God isn't leaving you. That He'll never leave me nor forsake me, that nothing can separate me from His love, which includes, by the way, famine and sickness, which includes death, which includes nakedness, which includes spiritual hosts, which includes the past, present, and future. I mean, there are some times where you look and go, man, there's just nothing about me that I could possibly think is lovable. And God's like, but that doesn't mean I stop loving you. And you're like, wow, thanks. I really need that. And you ever have God ever just speak such words to your heart? And how revolutionary those moments are where you realize, I really can't do anything to chase you away, can I? I can hurt your heart, but I can't chase you away. Beloved, listen to Job here. Because in moments like this, we forget that he's ever given us anything good. It's amazing how angry we could be about something that God would allow to be taken away from us, but we never even appreciated it when he gave it to us. Does that make sense? So what if? What if we live such a life? I mean, if you're a parent, you've got a 3-year-old for a year, and then you'll never be able to look at that child and know they're a 3-year-old again. They'll never be a 3-year-old again. They may act like it, but... And there are times I look at my kids, I just want to stare. Like, man, how could I? And there's nothing I could possibly do to deserve those kids. And then you look at our fellowship, I mean, from my perspective, and I'm watching God heal and restore, salvage, deliver. You think. And when you get the news, hey, so she called and she told her lawyer, cancel the divorce proceedings. And you sit there and you fight the tears because you're two men and you're like, yeah, that's great. Praise the Lord. And then you start to fall apart when you tell your wife because of the amazing miracle you just saw in front of you. And you look at the, I mean, it's like you've just watched God completely change the landscape in front of you. He just moved mountains. He just took the Alps and he made it the Midwest. You know. I mean, if God stripped all of that away today and you died a miserable, painful death, could you honestly say you've still gotten more than you deserve? I can. I could dwell in the memories of things that I've just, of constant graces, of avalanche of graces that I couldn't possibly inventory. Wouldn't it be better to celebrate them when they're there? Now, I'm not blaming Job for anything, because the idea here is that it says, notice here in verse 10, and this is where we're ended tonight. In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. It's interesting, if you look at the last verse of chapter 1, it says, in all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with this wrong. Now, there's an inference here. Now, I can't tell you it's absolute, but I can tell you it's something to ponder. That God made special note that there was no sinning with his lips. But God made two statements the last time around. The first statement was, Job didn't sin. And the second one is, he didn't charge God with the wrong. Now let me ask you, where would you charge God with wrong? I would imagine in your heart. And it's very possible that God could be saying, yeah, Job didn't sin with his mouth. And for everyone else to sit around and go, man, that was very applaudable, but... You might want to be careful about looking into that heart at this moment, because he's going to struggle here with the issue of God in this. Oh, that our hearts would truly be completely consumed with the thankfulness of a God who's lavished us. I mean, we are spoiled sick with good things. As we go to prayer, I just want to pray for every one of us that God would open up our eyes to his goodness. And to be honest, that we would actually have the unction to actually sit down with each other and talk about God's blessings. And don't rule out something just because you think it's silly and it's little. If you ask my wife, tell me a great blessing, and she might say, chocolate. Some of you can amen that. Is that worth thanking the Lord for? You know, God didn't have to invent chocolate or Thai food. In all of that, or the smile of a friend, or the smell of a rose, if you like that kind of thing, or jasmine. You ever walk through a field of jasmine? And God didn't have to invent your eyes, but he did, and then he invented color. Radiant, resilient colors. God didn't have to invent sound, and then he invented song. some sounds.
God didn't have to invent taste or Thai food or the sense of touch and the warmth of a hand to hold. But understand, God invented those things. God invented those things for who? For you. That's who it's for. That's the kind of God he is. And the fact that we've lived, count as many years as you are, the fact that we've lived that many years enjoying those things alone is overwhelming. If you've never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, let me say this. The Bible says we all start in the same place, which is really that our eyes are not open, but they're veiled. They're veiled to the blessings of God and his goodness. And we are ignorant of his good things. So we're too busy trying to do it ourselves. And the rebellion that's in our hearts, we don't even recognize as rebellion at first. So God has to give us a sneak peek, a trailer into hell, a trailer into the honesty of eternity. And he does by his Holy Spirit and shows us that we are in a place of need. We're rebellious. We're not perfect. We're faulty. We failed. As a result of that, there's a sense of justice that's placed within us that says that if someone does something wrong, they should pay for it. If you've stolen, you should pay for it. If you've murdered, you should pay for it. We can't sleep at night if we would think that there's no justice in the world. Part of what disturbs our rest sometimes is the fact that there's so little justice in the world by our own quote-unquote justice system. So does God have a right to punish wrong? The most amazing thing is to think that if God were, for you to go to hell, all God had to do was nothing. Was to let you take your just rewards. But that God would send his own son to die on a cross as a completely innocent human being, God in the flesh, to pay that price. That's not justice. That's amazing. Justice is served, the crime is paid for. But beyond that, it's mercy and grace. And we cannot, with haughtiness and great pride, stand before God as if he's obligated. He did this because he loves us. To the grave and out again in 3 days. And now says, oh, are you willing to humble yourself and accept my gift of love? If you've never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, today God is willing to open your eyes and give you purity and innocence and make you a brand new creation in this room. That's up to you. But saints, what do you think would happen to this fellowship if we actually looked and became thankful for God's blessings? We would be infectious, contagious. I don't think the lost world has ever even remotely seen the catalog of God's blessings because we're too busy being silent about them. What if they heard? Do you have any idea what it's like to be a king's kid? Pray with me, would you? God, I pray right now for every Christian in this room, me included, that you make us thankful. By the power of your Spirit implanted in us, you make us thankful, grateful children who have been adopted out of the greatest poverty into the greatest wealth, set free, delivered, embraced,
wanted, loved. Loved.
And I pray you would open our eyes to every sunset, to every bird song, to every touch of a friend upon our shoulder, every warm voice that responds on a phone call. The countless sheaves you pour before us.
That we would recognize our romantic God constantly throwing flowers at us, writing songs, constantly thinking of us, never taking your eyes off of us. And that we would live a thankful life in front of others. And that we would know as bond slaves, we have no right to demand anything from you. And if you send trials our way, may it be to prove the genuinity of our faith. And with each trial, Lord, grant us greater resolve to cling to you, that the house doesn't leak, doesn't whistle, and doesn't crumble. But that people would see, even in some of the most horrendous situations, that we are clinging to you, and in that we can still be thankful, because you have a right to do as you wish. And if you need to pound the clay down to make it something else, would you just please help our hearts to be pliable, so they don't have to be broken, but rather just reshaped.
And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you've never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, tonight, let this night be the night of your salvation. It's simple, right now. Let's just say a prayer, you and me, right now. As a matter of fact, Christians, if you just want to renew those vows tonight, maybe after hearing all of this, maybe you just led to want to openly confess again your love for God, your surrender to Him. Well, then be bold with me. I'm going to renew my vows right here. God, I openly confess my need for you. I need your forgiveness, your grace, your mercy, your love. You know I'm a sinner. Thank you for punishing your son for me. And I believe he paid for every sin. Took them all to the cross. He died and rose on the third day like you promised. So I openly declare my surrender to you right now. Open my eyes to your love. My heart to your leading. My life to your spirit. I'm yours. Confessing Jesus as my Lord and my Savior, I openly surrender to you. Have me, Father. Make me your own. In Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, what an amazing night. God's done great. Read ahead, because now we get the fun showdown of friends. We meet a guy that's not even as tall as your calf. Read it. He's one of the guys. I thought it was the shoe height.